wonderful words in that last song that we just sang. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. How I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, give me grace to trust him more. As we think about those words, may that be true in our lives. May that be that which resonates in our hearts, that we would indeed trust Christ as our Savior and trust him as that faithful keeper of our soul, that he indeed knows what's best for us, what is good, and that we would bring everything before him, and that indeed he would be precious in our eyes. This morning, we want to look at the issue of conscience and the reality that conscience matters. In fact, conscience matters a great, great deal. I think a lot more than we give it credit for. Now, we do need to have right conviction in our life, and we will delineate between the two of those things here this morning. But I think we are susceptible and maybe even naive when it comes to the things that persuade us in this world. And so open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. And let us read this together. Romans chapter 14, the context is in the church, amongst believers, that fellowship that we hold one unto another and with one another. And we will read the whole chapter here. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must fully be convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Let us just bow our heads and commit this time to the Lord. Dear Lord, we humbly come before you. We ask that you would indeed be the center of our thinking, the center of our love and desire and our purpose. Lord, we ask that our actions indeed would be glorifying to you, that our interactions with one another would indeed be glorifying to you. Lord, I pray that we would hold every thought captive, that we wouldn't be uncontrolled or unbridled in the things that we say or the things that we do. Lord, may we seek you. May we be sensitive to the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings in our lives. And may we honor you with our service. Lord, I pray this morning that as we work through this text, that you would give great understanding. But with that understanding, Lord, and where necessary, Lord, I pray that you would bring great conviction. It is all too frequently that we can fall into this snare and we can be guilty of being a stumbling block or sinning as we transgress our own consciences. Lord, be with us here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Do we have a love and a concern for one another? And by that, I don't mean to just answer that quickly and think, yes, yes, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. But do we have a concern and a love for the convictions that are in their lives? Or do we try to make everybody we meet look more like us? Are we desiring to be unified with one another on the things that count? Or is unity only possible if you eat or think or do the way I eat, think, or do? You know, there's many things that cause disruption in a church. Unfortunately, out of those many things, I would argue the majority of the things that go boom in a church are those things that are often very much avoidable. In fact, they're often very small things when we get back to how did we get here? And we start moving backwards. I heard one preacher years ago talk about a disruption and, in fact, a split in the church, one that split the elders and, in fact, even caused his position as lead pastor to be in question. And when they looked at the heart of the problem, it was this: whether or not drinking boxes should be allowed in the nursery. And that grew to be quite the riff in the church. And obviously that developed into many other things. It became factitious, but it ended up splitting and dividing that which Christ gave his blood and his life for. The things that go boom often are avoidable. We need to not be so much socially motivated. We need to be spiritually minded and spiritually sensitive. And along those lines, we need to learn how to guard our own conscience. We want to look at these 23 verses here this morning, and we're not going to look at every word and every aspect of them, but we're going to look at the three major breakups of this passage as Paul really places these 23 verses as one thought or one charge, one direction. And let's not get hung up just on the eating or just on what day of worship we choose to worship upon. This is the examples that Paul gives, probably the things that the church here in Rome was struggling with. But this goes far past those sorts of matters. The first area that Paul addresses in Romans 14 is from verses 1 to 9, and it is the principle that needs to be understood. He's going to tell us what the issue is, what the problem is. This principle that needs to be manifested rightly within the church. And if we look around in the pews here, even this morning, we see people from all sorts of different walks of life, all sorts of different cultural backgrounds, people in all sorts of different places in their spiritual journey and their spiritual walk. And so this becomes a very relevant and important principle for us to understand here this morning as well. Paul says we are to accept the one who is weak in faith. Now, Paul is not digging at individuals in the church. He's not assessing them and looking at their spiritual maturity and saying, well, these individuals just don't understand rightly the doctrines and the promises of God, therefore they are weak Christians. That is not what he is getting at. He's not trying to be divisive. He's not trying to create some chart of hierarchy within the church. But rather, he's speaking to those in the church specifically regarding the exercise of Christian freedom. The freedom that we have in Christ to do the various things that we see around us and participate in within this world that we live. And Paul says that we are to accept those differences, that they aren't to become a hindrance in our relationship. But those who have a different view or those who don't exercise the same amount of freedom as we do, we are to accept. We are not to judge. In fact, what Paul is saying here in these first 9 verses is that the people next to you in the pews, not everybody is your pet project. You don't or should not come to church thinking, how can I fix my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning? Oh, those poor, poor, weak souls, if only they knew. That is not to be our intent in the church. In fact, what church would we have if that was indeed all of our intents? Think about the animosity. Think about the hurt. Now, the other aspect here in these first 9 verses that Paul is making very clear, and he will proceed throughout the chapter to reinforce, is this reality that these are issues of mere conscience. And by that, what I mean is these are not moral issues or doctrinal issues. This isn't somebody recreating the gospel. This isn't somebody following a different Christ. This isn't somebody promoting false doctrine. This isn't somebody saying, yeah, hey guys, I believe I can have 2 wives or 2 husbands or whatever it is. This isn't a moral issue or a doctrinal issue. In fact, the Bible gives us very clear direction on those issues that we are, in fact, to confront our brothers and sisters who are walking sinfully, and we are to call them to repentance. We are to exhort them in what the Word has to say in regards to that which they are doing. But rather, this is issues of our conscience. And by issues of conscience, it is those areas in our lives that we hold personal authority over. Those choices we make to do one thing, one somewhat insignificant thing, or another. What is our personal convictions? What do we hold fast? What limits us from doing certain things or not doing certain things? And in fact, this concept that Paul presents here is extremely important, and it's an extremely important measure that we must preserve in our lives, this idea of conscience. This idea of conscience. And speaking of conscience, verse 2 here tells us that vegetarians are weak. Did you know vegetarian is a Latin word for poor hunter? Just kidding. If I've offended you, I ask your forgiveness. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. And it says that we aren't to judge, they aren't the servants of us. They have a master, and under that master they stand and they fall, and the Lord is able to make him stand, it goes to say. But in this passage here, Paul is reinforcing the preservation of personal conscience, and as one unto another, we are to cause compromise to that preservation of one's conscience. Now in 1 Timothy, chapter 4, we get a little bit of a look at why this can be a bit of a problem. Now don't be confused by verses 3 and 4 that talk about, you know, this, those that are bringing false things to the church, and then it uses abstaining from food. It's talking about those that would use those things as false doctrinal positions to dissuade people, to purposely mislead people. But I want to draw your attention to verse 2. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. What Paul is telling Timothy, and really the whole emphasis of chapter 14 here, is if we abandon conscience, if we judge others and cause others to abandon conscience, they are in fact searing or affecting their conscience negatively. If we are making choices solely on the political temperature of the day rather than what God has declared in his word, we are in fact searing our conscience. We are pressing it down. We are saying conscience really doesn't have a whole lot of value in my life or place in my life, but rather the opinions of others is that which holds merit in my life and overrides and should therefore instruct my life. That is a very, 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 very dangerous position to hold. It is. It's one that is easily misled. It's one that moves with the surf of the sea. And unfortunately, the church itself can be a dangerously persuasive place for us to be. When we think about our mere traditions and the pressures, and well, we don't do that here, this is what you need to do, or we don't go to here, or we don't eat this, or we do this, 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 causing people to question. And in fact, this gets even worse if we aren't students of God's word ourselves and seeking to understand the things that God has said truly matter. This is the principle Paul is trying to get us to grasp. Verse 3 and 4 declare that there is this two-way street that takes place on these matters. You can go one way or you can go the other way on it. It is not a matter of holiness. It is not a matter of spirituality or spiritual pride or to be that in your life, that you are somehow more holy. It's not that we should just not engage these people, but we shouldn't think ourselves to be, well, I'm more refined or more sanctified than my poor brother or sister either. Whether we judge quietly or out loud, we are still judging. We are still judging. And that puts us in a position, as we read in verse 3 and 4, that is just not ours to hold. We both, the person who eats, the person who doesn't eat, the person who does one thing or the person who does another, we both have a master who sits far above our own position and far above our own intellect. One who is directing and working very specifically and very intentionally in our lives to create us in his image, not in our brothers and sisters' images. One who directs and guides and even judges our heart. One who knows our conscience, knows the reasons and the motivations behind the things that we do. In fact, how often, I'll give you a bit of an example on this issue here. Could you imagine if I walked into some other place of business, the Grunthal grocery store, I'll give you that one, and I started bossing all the employees around, hey, whoa, 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 the pop doesn't go here. The pop needs to go over here. All the candy, that needs to be right up front. Those vegetables, they shouldn't go there. Put them in the freezer. That'd be ridiculous. That'd be ridiculous. It is not my position, nor is it my place to instruct the employees of that place of business. They have a master. And it's not me. I can have all the opinions I want. And, you know, quite honestly, I have been in grocery stores before thinking, where is this? Come on, this could be in a better spot. What do you mean it's down here? How's anybody going to find that? But it's not my place to recreate or reestablish that which is already established. Now, take note once again here, and I'll remind us of this throughout this. These are not issues of moral or doctrinal obligation. Look at verse 4, the second part of it. And he will stand, this individual, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You know, that is a wonderful freeing statement. That our brothers and sisters' sanctification does not rest in us. Phew. You can take that load off your back. We need to be good examples. We need to hold fast to pure doctrine. We need to encourage one another. We need to even challenge one another at points. But their sanctification and the completion of that sanctification in their lives, their road to holiness, doesn't rest on us. It does not. It does not. Those who are the Lord's is what verse 4 is saying. Those whom the Lord has redeemed, those who have union with Christ, they will stand. They will stand. Why? Because God is able. God is in control. He is sovereign over all things. Do we trust His work in these areas? Do we realize that God is faithful not only unto us, but faithful to all His children? He truly is. He will accomplish His will, His purposes in His church. And He has sent a helper to accomplish that, and that is not you. You know, actually now, my arm, it was in a sling there. You noticed that for a while. And so I wasn't also allowed to drive. And so my wife was doing more of the driving in the car, and I'm just not used to that. She's a great driver, but I'm not used to that. And so I was trying to help her drive. And she looked at me and she said, I'm so thankful for my little helper in the car. God does not need a little helper in the car. He is able. He is able to accomplish and finish that which He alone has started and is working in. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. As for you, speaking to believers, the anointing which you received from Him, from God, through Christ, this anointing it's speaking of here is the Holy Spirit, abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. Yeah? It's not saying you don't need to come to church or Bible study. It's not saying that you don't need fellowship. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him, you remain in Him. What it's saying is the Holy Spirit will direct your conscience and your convictions, will bring an understanding to the truth, a love for the truth. As you hear things from others, as you ingest the Word of God in your life, the Holy Spirit will bring those things about in your life, will bring understanding in your life, will produce fruit in your life. He will stand, it says in verse 4. And notice, it says He will stand not because He Himself is choosing to stand, but the Lord. The Lord doesn't need you to make Him stand, and He doesn't even need yourself to stand. He's able. He's able to to make him stand. Verse 5 to 6 talks about the heart of these things that we are to have, and the heart is a thanksgiving unto God, an authentic thanksgiving to God. It is seeking to be genuinely honoring to God in our practices, whether it's one thing or the other. Are we thankful to God? Is that the reason why we are doing these things? We're not working for our salvation, but we are living out our salvation. And we do that differently at times. And as we're doing it differently at times, Paul is saying, are you doing it for the Lord? Are you doing it with thanksgiving? Is your heart joyful as you do it? Do you have peace with the Lord as you do it? That is the heart of the issue. That is the authentic matter that Paul is drawing our attention to. And he speaks to this by using this language here. He says in verse 5, are you fully convinced of this? Fully convinced of this. Not just kind of like, well, maybe it's okay, or I don't really know. Are you fully convinced of this? Have you brought these matters before the Lord personally? Now he's changing this or moving off of how we interact with people, but rather speaking to those who are making these choices. Are you fully convinced of these things? If so, do it unto the Lord. Do it unto the Lord. Don't sear your conscience. A principle you must understand. And why? Verse 7 to 9 says, we are the Lord's. Because we are the Lord's. We're the Lord's while we're here, while we're living. And we're also going to be the Lord's in all eternity. He bought and paid for you. He redeemed you with his precious blood. You are his. He's the boss. The Lord. In fact, what Paul is drawing our attention to, that all of these things is just an expression and a matter of lordship in your life. Look with me for a second at verse 6 down to verse 9. Look how often it says the Lord. Verse 6 observes it for the Lord, and then further down, so for the Lord, and then even further down yet, for the Lord, and then verse 7 and 8. 8, if we live, we live for the Lord. And again, if we die, we die for the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And verse 9, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. The issue here is lordship. It's lordship. Are the choices we making reflective of Christ's lordship in our life? That's at the heart of the issue. Our actions are to be driven for his glory. And this addresses our individual choices, why we truly make those choices. What Paul is really saying here is this issue of conscience. One thing we must consider is an issue of my will or of his will. Even on the little things. Is an issue of my will or of his will? Do I truly have freedom in this area? Am I preserving my conscience in this area? What are the purposes of the things I'm doing and the reality of why I'm doing them? Do those two things exist rightly together? Well, this is what Paul addresses here, the principle to be understood, verse 1 to 9, but he shifts from this and moves into the second part of this text, a principle for assessment, verse 10 to 18. Now we understand the principle. How do we assess this rightly within the church? And he starts this off very directly in verse 10. But you know, it's like a finger pointing. But you. Why? And he asks again later down, why? Paul is being accusative here now in this passage. Why is it that you are doing these things? Reflect on your own heart right now. Why is it that I am concerned about the choices of my brother or sister in Christ? What is my motivation behind that? Investigate those things. You know, we're passionate about a lot of things in life. We truly are. And we make a lot of decisions in life. And we cast a lot of judgment on other people's decisions in life as well. We drive past somebody, we see somebody going too fast, and we think, well, that guy. But do we really know what's going on in that person's life? Do we really know even where they're headed? What's going on? Why are we judging? Why are we passing judgment? What is at the heart of the issue? This is what Paul is addressing here now from verse 10 to 18. What is your purpose in judging? It's a great question to ask. Why is my nose bent out of shape? Maybe it's because I've been so busy looking at other people behind me that I walked into the wall. There is a great difference to be understood here between asking what people are up to inquisitively and judging what people are up to. I think it's appropriate to say, oh, okay, how come, you know, what's happened in your life? Why is it that you are abstaining from these sorts of things, or maybe why you have the freedom in these things, and talking it out with somebody you know a little bit? That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not saying, well, you need to limit your communication with one another. If they do that, that's their business. Just sit there, be quiet, don't look, don't touch, don't speak. That's not what he's saying. He's drawing attention to the difference between this asking and judging. And he says, why do you regard your brother with contempt? And I think this is at the heart of it. That this comes because there's some ill feeling, or there's this overwhelming surge within yourself about what so-and-so is doing, and it's rubbed you the wrong way. You think, well, that's ridiculous, and you've come to some kind of conclusion. Either they themselves are sinful, or they're just trying to be self-righteous. The irony that Paul puts here, apparently, is that whether or not what is going on in your brother or sister's life is in fact sin or self-righteousness, the fact that you are holding contempt for your brother or sister in Christ is definitively sin. Do you see a little bit of the irony in that? The hypocrisy in that? As we judge these small little things that are going on, we ourselves have contempt in our heart. The Sermon on the Mount, we know it well. It says, don't judge others. It's talking about these kind of issues. You know, you're judging what somebody else is doing, the speck in their eye, and you forget the log or the plank in your own eye. That your heart is just a brewery for contempt. And anger and frustration, bitterness. We need to assess our lives in this area. Paul says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. That every believer is going to give an account. Why are you so concerned about these little things? Every believer will give an account. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 to 10 says that we will all stand one day before the judgment seat of God as well. And we will stand before that judgment seat as believers, not to receive condemnation, but to give an account. An account for our life, where the things that we have done will be made known, and the things that were worthless in our life will be burned away. It's a place where we will be truly humbled. It's a place of worship where we will recognize His greatness, that He is judge over all things, and that He has always seen all things rightly. There will be an awareness of our own heart, an awareness of the things that we were so upset about on earth, and realize the ridiculous nature of it. And there will be justice at His, our Master, our Lord's loving hand, in His sovereignty. We will give an account, as verse 12 says, to God Himself. And then verse 13 to 16 really presents this illustration another way. It just says, and if I can summarize it, Are you building walls with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or are you building relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you building a kingdom unto yourself and digging a moat around it? And you only accept those that have the symbol of your kingdom in? Or are you desiring to build loving relationships with one another? Are you being a hindrance in the church? And friends, let us not read Romans 14 and think that this is just some Roman church. Let's apply this to our church. Are you a hindrance in this church? In this time? Are you holding contempt in your heart? Are you trying to be the judge on the throne? This is what Paul is saying here. These are principles of conscience. Verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Doesn't that just even sound ridiculous, that verse? Like as if, come on, that really needs to be said, Paul? Really? We're going to compare food with the atonement, the propitiation of Christ on the cross? Sadly, the answer is yes, because we do it. We do it. And I think if we're honest, we know we do it. Paul is saying, stop harpooning one another. Don't be the cause of someone else's dead conscience. And in return, stop deadening your own conscience. You better believe that the believer who has the same spirit in him as in the other person who is passing these judgments is deadening his own personal convictions. Because the Spirit of God is saying, hey, whoa, whoa, whoa. Stop that. Stop that. That's not what I've said. That's not how you're supposed to live. This isn't loving your brother. This isn't the love of Christ. Stop it. And we don't. We deaden other people's consciences, and in the process, we're deadening our own conscience. We are to be Christ followers, not people followers, and we need to be careful. Paul moves through this passage. Verse 17 to 18, he really draws our attention here to say that we need to keep the main issue the main issue. Stop being persuaded by these issues that are just getting in the way and drawing us away from what really matters. For what really matters, he says in verse 17 to 18, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are the things we should be manifesting in the church. Those are the things we should be calling one another to and encouraging one another about walking rightly with God, living obediently with God. Those are the things that matter, that your brother and sisters know the peace and the joy of the Lord and exhorting them to such peace and joy in the Lord. That's what we should be doing. That's how we should be living. These are the things that are acceptable to God. These are the products of the Holy Spirit and a redeemed conscience. For the Holy Spirit is the giver of conviction, the teacher of all truth. Paul has expressed this part already in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 12, he says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Keep the issue. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy. And he who serves in this way is serving Christ and is acceptable to God and approved by men. If God accepts them, why can't you? Is what Paul is saying. These are the things that matter. It's from here that Paul shifts to the last part of this passage. His third point, the principle that is to be applied. So first, he gives us this principle, and then he addresses the principle in our lives, and now he's going to tell us, how do we apply this rightly? Verse 19 to 23. And we know that this is now the application, because verse 19 says, so then. I've explained to you the problems. I've explained to you the importance of conscience. I've even settled and satisfied your own minds that there is a greater authority over all these things. And I've told you what really matters. So now what are you to do with that? Verse 19 to 23. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. For happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Why? Because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Paul is calling us to action. To action here, to pursue. We talked about this pursuit over the last couple of days. It's a Greek word, dioko. It means to urgently press forward with the purpose of overtaking. It's like when you hunt for something. To press on. And Paul is saying, press on in these five areas, and let me give them to you. Verse 19, press on in peace and in personal growth. That you would have peace, that you would grow, and that your brothers and sisters would have peace, and that they too would grow rightly in their relationship with the Lord. Pursue that. Pursue that. That is important in the church. It's what we should all be pursuing together with one another, recognizing what we all bring to the table in this regard. Secondly, pursue your battles wisely. Verse 20, don't tear down the work of God, not for the sake of food. Choose your battles rightly. Stop comparing the things that don't matter with the things that do matter. Open up another drawer on your filing cabinet. Choose your battles wisely. Thirdly, pursue protection first for one another. Defend your brothers and sisters in Christ. He says here, it is not good to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Don't be that stumbling block, either by judging him or purposefully doing something in front of him that would cause him to stumble or to be weak or to be offended. Don't be that offense. Rather, guardianship. Protect one another. Protect one another. Fourth, verse 22, walk by the faith that God has given you. God is the giver of faith. This is a wonderful truth. Salvation isn't merely belief. Belief itself, if it was just merely how hard or how well you yourself can believe, man, there's times in my life I do not believe very well. My circumstances cause doubt. When I see somebody going through something difficult, I start thinking, why? What in the world's going on here? Or when things don't work out for me, or where it's more challenging, I have to deal with this pressure to doubt. But faith is far greater than that. Because faith is the gift of God. It's part of God's recreation. It's part of the new life. It's that which has been placed in our hearts. Walk by that faith. Walk by the knowledge of the Son of God who gave his life for you, who promised, who is ever faithful. Walk by the faith that God has given you. Trust the faith that God has given you. Pray that God would strengthen that faith, that he would bless that faith in your life, that he would grow that faith in your life. And lastly, verse 23, be steadfast. Be steadfast. Don't bend to the culture. Don't bend to the persuasions of those around you. Don't fall into group ideologies. Well, most of the church does this, therefore we'll do this. Stop it. Be steadfast in what God has laid in your life and upon your heart. And again, we're not talking about moral issues or doctrine. We're talking about those issues that aren't weighty. Be steadfast. Guard your conscience. Your conscience matters. God has given you your conscience. In fact, Romans chapter 2 says it's on the basis of your conscience that he is qualified in judging you. Because your conscience testifies. It testifies for us when we're doing what's right, but it testifies against us when we deliberately do what is wrong. Guard that. Be steadfast. A godly conscience matters. It is to be upheld, influenced by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. There, in fact, is greater drift and consequence from a conscience ignored than from our non-fundamental differences. If you ignore your conscience, you're going to be in a far worse place than if you only eat vegetables. That's what he's saying. You'll be in a far worse place. May we rather all be conformed by the work of the Lord in our lives as we worship and as we fellowship in unity. May we truly be known as a church of brotherly love. I just want to close with Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given, and grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth. I pray that it would resonate in our hearts. Lord, that we wouldn't be all bent out of shape just because things are differently than we think they should be. That we would love one another with a godly love and a godly desire. That you would be glorified in this church. That this church wouldn't somehow manifest itself to look like any one individual within the church, but we would desire to bring glory to your name, to be honoring to you. Lord, help us to learn to guard our consciences rightly. Forgive us for judging one another. And may you have all the glory, honor, and power. Amen.